Good evening, gentlemen. Oh, man. Good evening. Yeah, Galatians 3:1, please. A little lower, Russ, just a little bit lower. Test one, yeah, right about there. Good, thanks. Galatians 3:1. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. And we recognize any current sin in our hearts that would distract us. Now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father, and or any sin, whether it distracts you or not. Acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility, as well as giving over to God anything that would distract you, any problems or difficulties that you may have in your life at this time. As the Lord stated, every day is enough trouble of its own. We don't have to be concerned about tomorrow, and that our Father will supply all our needs. All we have to do is seek first His kingdom, and all things will be added to you. And so as we do that here tonight, let's pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you that you have provided it by means of grace, and that you have taught it to us by means of the Spirit that you have also given by means of grace. We thank you, Father, that you have so graced us out through the work of your Son, and that he has done all the work to complete it, and that we are forgiven of all things. We are righteous and justified, all who have believed in him. And so we approach you, Father, with boldness and with confidence as your children, and we ask you to continue to teach us tonight your word through your Spirit. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue again, start again in verse 1 to get the context, and we'll pick it up where we left off on Sunday, Galatians 3:1. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified," publicly portrayed by Paul's gospel. "This is one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And they must answer by faith, as they know. "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected?" The word means to be completed or matured. "Are you now being matured, completed, or perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And again, they have to conclude it's by hearing with faith. "Even so Abraham," so he uses Abraham as an example, "he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness," Genesis 15:6. "Therefore," conclusion of verse 6, "be sure that it is those who are of the faith that are sons of Abraham, not the circumcision. They're included if they have believed in Christ as their Savior, but it is those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying," Genesis 12:3, "all the nations shall be blessed in you, in your seed," and that would be by faith, not by circumcision or Mosaic law, which Abraham at this time when he believed did receive neither of those. Verse 9, "so then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham the believer," not Abraham the law follower, Abraham the believer. "So then those who are of the faith are blessed," and we are certainly blessed at the moment we believed in Christ as our Savior. So many things were given to us that it defies imagination, and that's why it's called a life beyond dreams. Because it is a life beyond imagination, and it is a life. God has given us so much, blessed us with so much at salvation, and it's not because we did anything, worked anything, performed any ritual. It is because we believed in Christ as our Savior. "For as many as are the works of the law," and he does it, "for as many," meaning the people who are of the works of the law, meaning that they credit themselves with justification or righteousness by means of the works of the law, they're under a curse. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." So if anyone says, "I'm justified by keeping the law," they have just acknowledged that they're not justified because they are lawbreakers. Everyone has broken God's law. "Now that no one is justified by the law or in the book of the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous man shall live by faith. So as we noted on Sunday, obedience to laws cannot pay for sin. Only blood can pay for sin. And the blood of Christ, meaning his substitutionary spiritual death, is the only qualified sacrifice. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And that is the spiritual death. Everybody dies physically, but the unbeliever dies a second death, a separation from God forever into the lake of fire. And that death is the wage of sin. It is judgment. But since Christ became a curse for us, he wasn't cursed by God. He became the curse that we deserved. He therefore became a substitutionary curse. Therefore, he has atoned for us. Because he has paid for our sin, the Father imputes us with righteousness. Therefore, we cannot be judged. Therefore, we're pronounced justified. It means that God cannot judge you. It means that you have fulfilled the law in him. I didn't know any commands of the law, really. I mean, I knew some. But as soon as I believed in Christ as my Savior, because I'm in him and he fulfilled the law, I fulfill the law. So before God, I am completely blameless. I am not a lawbreaker, even though in my condition, I am a sinner and I break laws. I break God's law for the New Testament, the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We do all violate that because we're sinners. But that's not who we are. That's what we are in position, and completely holy and blameless before him. And so the wages of sin is death, and Christ took that death in our behalf. So he is not here, actually, when he says the righteous man shall live by faith. He's not actually talking about the experience of faith after our salvation, which is absolutely what we do. We still walk by means of faith and not by sight. But here in this context, what he is referring to is the life that is given to us at salvation. So the righteous man shall live by faith means that God's righteousness, his true life, his eternal life, the life that is in, that is Christ, which is in Colossians 3, comes by means of faith. You say, I'm alive. Why? Because you believed. Now we continue to walk in faith as you have received Christ, so walk in him. But here in this context, he's talking about the life given. And someone who, by means of laws, even if it's not the Mosaic law, by something they do from their flesh, by something without the regeneration that comes from God the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ, they say that I can stand before God as righteous because I do this. Whatever that list is, they do not have life, no matter what they tell themselves. They are still under the penalty of death and under the penalty of sin. And so what Christ has done is given us life, and that has come to us by means of faith. And so we can live now. You know, we have been given a plan that is righteous, and we can walk in that plan because we're qualified. So this is what we are, is justified. And completely and 100% justified. Justification in the Bible, in the Bible sense, is the act of God removing from the believing sinner his guilt and penalty. The penalty is incurred by that guilt. In other words, he has broken God's law, and bestowing a positive righteousness. So again, justification in the Bible is an act of God removing from the believing sinner his guilt and all penalties that come with the breaking of the law, and bestowing a positive righteousness, which is Jesus Christ himself, in whom the believer stands, not only innocent and uncondemned, but actually righteous in point of law for time and for eternity. Again, as I am in Christ, I have completely fulfilled the law. And now that law is gone, Mosaic law. Now I am able to walk within a plan that is also righteous. God's law for the Old Testament was righteous. It came from God. It was righteous. It was holy, but it couldn't make anybody holy. Well, I can attempt to walk in the commands of the New Testament as an unbeliever, no matter how much I lie to myself that I'm doing them. I am not righteous. I don't become righteous by following commands, New Testament or Old. I become righteous through faith in Christ. Now that I am righteous, now I am qualified to walk in the light as this plan that God has given us. So because I'm in Christ, the law for me is fulfilled. Because I am in Christ, I cannot come into judgment for anything. I am a child of my Father in heaven, and I have a guaranteed position. My position is so guaranteed that the Lord has left to go prepare a place for me. Now, you know, if Jesus Christ is preparing a place for me, as he has promised in John 14, the guarantee is that I will occupy that place. And I will live there in resurrection body when I'm up there. But right now in position, I am there. I occupy it now. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so again, because I am in Christ, the law for me is fulfilled. I'm not under any law. I've been given a relationship that does have commands. It has boundaries, and I'm qualified to walk in it. But I never come under wrath. I can only come under discipline, which is just corrective measures. I'm a child of God, a child of my Father in heaven, and I have a guaranteed position, which Christ is now preparing a place for me in heaven. So the words that we find in our New Testament in terms of justify, justification, righteous, and righteousness, they're all very similar in the Greek language. The words justify, justification, righteousness, and righteous and righteousness, as used of man in his relation to God, have a legal, judicial basis. As I was just sharing with someone who needed some help with a certain passage, that God cannot just pardon sin as a favor, you know, and just say, well, you know, I feel bad for you. All right, I'll just erase your sin. He can't do that. He is a perfect God, and his justice must be satisfied. And that's why it took the atonement of Christ. It took the blood of Christ, his substitutionary spiritual death, to actually satisfy the judicial basis by which I stand before God. And now because he satisfied it, which is the doctrine of propitiation, I can stand before God confident. I cannot be judged by him. I will not be judged by him. I am his son forever. And he loves me as much as he loves Jesus Christ. That never changes. So through Christ, God's holy demands are perfectly satisfied. And that, I mean, there's a lot of things that contribute to the believer's joy, but that should give you joy. If you know the magnitude of what judgment is, if you have any, and none of us really do, I mean, we can have an idea, an inkling, but to know and have confidence that I will never enter that, I am never going to be under that judgment. I am absolutely before my Father, holy, and through Christ, he has been perfectly satisfied. So I can approach God, his throne, in prayer, as I maybe meditate on him, as I walk with him, as I walk by means of the Spirit who indwells me. I can do so with confidence and not have it depend on whatever I have done in the past. Now, a lot of people carry a lot of guilt with them. They carry a lot of condemnation with them because of things that they have done. We're to live one day at a time, and what happened yesterday is yesterday. His grace is new every morning. What has ever happened in the past is in the past. We forget what lies behind. We reach forward to what lies ahead. What gives us that confidence? This very thing, this doctrine, the doctrine of justification. And so this should fill us with joy. Now, our Lord had joy before his Father because he knew what his relationship with his Father was. And that all was going to be fulfilled in him. He had no doubt about that. He knew that he was going to be successful. When he prays in John 17, he acknowledges the cross is already happening. He says, I have fulfilled all that you have sent me to do. And he has passed on this very confidence to us through his word. The words that the Father gave him, he has given to us. And so I can approach God in prayer. I can approach God in any way. I walk with him, talk with him, and live in the midst and the spheres of his virtues. And yes, am I a sinner? Yes. I recognize when I sin, and I know not to continue in it. And even if I do, what's going to come? Wrath? Judgment? No. Correction. The Father's going to say, son, look, you know, in his wonderful, magnificent way, let's get back on the path. Let's get back on the road that I have designed for you, predestined for you. And so I can have confidence in that as well. Now, divine discipline, therefore, for me is also a joy. He's not going to let me go too far because I am going to make mistakes. I am going to get sometimes far away from him and sometimes farther away than I have been in the past. But I know that he's not going to let me stray too far. And if it comes to the fact where he has to actually end my life, then I'm not going to ever stray from him again, am I? That's not the desire of the believer to end that way. But, you know, again, it should give us all confidence and joy. So God is definitely a judge. It's based on a legal judicial basis. He couldn't just overlook sin. It had to be dealt with. Either we received the judgment or a substitute did. And there was only one qualified substitute. He had to be man and God to mediate between man and God. And he had to be holy, perfect, impeccable as he hung on that cross at Calvary. So God is judge. Man is the defendant. God is the standard of all righteousness. If we go back to the Old Testament in the time, you know, in the desert, in the beginning, before the tabernacle was lost, the tabernacle had white linen curtains that surrounded the court. And this symbolized the righteousness which God is, the righteousness which God demands of any human being who desires to fellowship with him. Now, you know you're a sinner. You're probably physically dirty. You know, you're living in the wilderness. And, you know, approaching this thing must have been intimidating. What if I will walk into that court and offer the animal to the priest? But when you walked in, the first thing you saw here was right here, the brazen altar. And it was on these four horns on the corners of the altar that the legs of the animal would be tied down, the throat would be slit, the blood would pour out all over the place. These things here, whatever they call them, sorry, you know, these platforms of which the priest would stand upon, they'd just be covered in blood. At least two sacrifices a day. That was one in the morning, one in the evening. And then, of course, all the personal sacrifices that were brought and all the extra ones that occurred during the feast days and festivals. There's thousands of animals being sacrificed on this thing. And everybody who approaches this white, beautiful white linen should have recognized their own lack of righteousness. But then that blood, which was to reveal to them, as it was taught to them, was to cover their dirtiness and make them clean. And what may, you know, and so right after that, here is the brazen laver where the water was in which the priest would cleanse himself before he went into the holy place. And so, I mean, this provides us a visual of the righteousness of God. And also how God provides the righteousness, what he provides on the basis for the sinner or the acceptance on the sinner's part of the Lord Jesus, who perfectly satisfied the just commands of God's holy law, which we all broke. All of us broke it. The Mosaic law, get any law you want, we've broken it. And so, again, this now, God has made us righteous. Now, this we know from our times that we've been in the book of Hebrews, that this was a shadow. This tabernacle was a shadow of the true one. And where is the true one? It's written in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. Was that up in heaven at the right hand of God, which is symbolic of our Lord's authority, in which he now dwells. And it says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we all entered through the veil with him by means of his flesh, meaning by means of his sacrifice. We all entered in. All who believed in him have entered in through the veil. That's in the Holy of Holies. So if such a place existed now, in which it doesn't, but you can imagine in your mind, you as a believer now, you should have the confidence to walk right through this gate, walk right past all this stuff, walk right into the holy place, eat a piece of bread, and go through the veil that's torn and stand in the Holy of Holies with complete confidence, of which the high priest could only go in once a year. And if he didn't perform a sacrifice for himself first, before he went in with the blood, which was the sacrifice for all the people of Israel, he would have died on the spot because he was not worthy to be in there. We are worthy. And so this should be a part of the fullness of joy. And we should recognize that this joy, all virtues that God has given us, which is, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, is given as a gift. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We appropriate it by faith. And when we have that joy, we will work. When we fall in love with the righteous path that we're qualified to walk in. We just have to see it for what it is. We will love it. We'll love it more than our very lives. And when you love it like that, you desire it. And see, and all of it, how did I fall in love with it? Because I worked? No. Because of the doctrine, the Spirit, all of which was a gift to me. The only reason I can understand the doctrine is because of the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the only reason I have anything that I have. It's all gifts. None of it's of my own. So now, if someone says, I stand on the law and I am righteous, they are self-righteous. They're righteous in themselves. Human righteousness, creature righteousness, is not God's righteousness. So a just person, therefore, is one who has been thus declared righteous. Romans 1:16-17. It says, for Paul wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live or be alive by means of faith. Revealed from faith to faith, it means the one that's giving the gospel has faith in it. The one who receives it has faith in it. As Paul gives it, he has faith in it. That's why he says what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Although people tried to make him ashamed of it. And the ones who received it would obviously not be ashamed of the gospel. From faith of the giver to faith of the hearer. And so the righteousness of God is revealed by faith and unto faith in those who believe, and who thus live in eternal life as those who are perfectly righteous by some kind of thing they worked out inside themselves? No, by imputation. Imputation meaning it's a gift at salvation. Right at that moment, it was given to you as a gift. So this is not a progressive righteousness or a righteousness worked out by men. Like I'm working this thing out, and as I'll get there, and I'll eventually be righteous. No, it's at salvation, imputed righteousness, given freely, because Christ Jesus satisfied the holy demands of a Father who demanded justice. So, now we turn to the plan. Now, because this joy, the joy of Christ that he is praying that we have, is not going to be experienced in us. I mean, we can wait for heaven for it, I guess, but it's not going to be experienced in us in time if we don't actually walk by means of the Spirit and walk in His plan. Walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Walk in the light, not the darkness. Walk in our election, what we're elected to be, not in the world system or in the ways of the flesh. And so the plan of God is also righteous. It is a way that God deems right. So why is it different than the Mosaic Law? Because we're completely different creatures. Who we are in Christ is different than what they were in the past. What we are in the church, in union with Him, now that faith has come and law is gone, which the law was to lead them to faith, but now the real Christ was here, His work is finished, He's resurrected, He's seated at the right hand of God till His enemies be made a footstool for His feet, and I'm there with Him, in union with Him, indwelt by the Trinity. All of these things were not true in the past, but they're true for me. And us, all believers in the church. And so the right way for this different creature is still righteous. It's just different. And that's why we don't go back to the law. We're not under the law. And in fact, fulfilled it fully. It is a way that God deems right. And now that we are righteous, we are qualified to walk in that way. Qualified. So that the analogy of the quarterback, that hit me Sunday behind the pulpit. I do love it. I mean, God has made you into an exceptional athlete, if you want to imagine it that way, and now He has given you a game to play in. But in that game, there's going to be opposition. In that game, there's going to be opponents. They're going to try and stop you from scoring. But that's all part of the fun of it. Now, you see once in a while in the news they have, especially it's in girls basketball, where the last time it was 162-2 or something, this girls basketball team won this game. Obviously, they don't have the leagues set up right, which is the problem. It's not the coach's fault. But, you know, when you go out there and you play this scrub team that can't even play with you at all, and you're out there scoring 162 points versus their two, you can say, yeah, it was a good game, but really, how good was it? Like the Seahawks game on Sunday, that was amazing. Right? That's why Russell Wilson was, crying and choked up, because that was a victory. And, you know, we're going to have opposition, as God has allowed it to be. They're going to try and stop us. We've got the flesh within us. We've got a world system against us. We've got a kingdom of darkness against us. But God has given us surpassing power. So he says, don't be afraid of them. Get in the game and use my assets. So, and why can I do that? Because he has made me perfectly righteous. That's a gift, as is the plan. The game is a gift. But this is not a game. This plan is very, very, very real. So, what is the result? We're qualified to walk in his righteous way, and the result is that we will experience who we are in Christ. It's one thing to know that I can have the love of Christ. It's quite another thing to experience walking in it or being in the sphere of it. Now, I mean, everybody's experience has to be the same. I mean that you actually have applied agape love as it is depicted in 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 8, 13, 4 through 8, as it is there, patience, kind, you know, you have actually applied that to people who don't deserve it, to people who in the past you have had a lot different reaction to, but now you respond in love. You experience a joy that is not of yourself, that in the past you have never had. Even when things are going terrible, you have it. You experience a faith. You know, something, some news comes to you that you weren't really expecting. Something that's like, oh no, what's going to happen now? But you could trust your Father. He's taken me this far. Right? He's always covered me in the past. He's always done for me what is needed to be done. You see, that I have from my maturity, my completion, my growth. And see, by walking in the way, I actually have an experience of what it is to be a new creature in Christ. And I will glorify him. Glorify the Father. You will glorify the Father when you bear much fruit. And I will be an expert witness of him. I will, the treasure that is within me in the earthen vessel, 2 Corinthians 4, will become the outward show of the glory of Christ. Doesn't mean everybody's going to see it, but sometimes somebody's going to see it. And in that, I will be a witness. However, that plan that I just described does not make anybody 1 ounce holier or 1 ounce more righteous. You walking in that plan doesn't make you any more righteous than the day that you believed in Christ as your Savior. The heights of spiritual maturity and the experience of what Paul describes in Philippians 3 of knowing him, of being conformed to his death, of suffering according to the way that he suffered, of experiencing the resurrection life and time didn't make you 1 ounce more holier than the day you believed and you didn't know anything about it. Because it is, as is all of it, a gift. So what if I don't follow in the plan? Well, it doesn't make me any less righteous than I am. It's just that I will not experience what it is. And I'm going to be waiting for heaven. And what's going to happen is I'm going to be, by not experiencing it. I mean, like not having the happiness of God within you, fulfilling your sense of destiny, not loving God, not experiencing what it is to walk in a relationship with him in the midst of this world that is sometimes just crazy, evil, and awful. That's as much as a believer tries to make a life out of that in the cosmic system. It is not the life of Christ. He's just not experiencing it, even though he possesses it. And that's really a shame. And so God, because he doesn't want anybody to go that way, and he's a perfect parent, he doesn't get flustered like we do as parents, or he doesn't get like over or neglectful, or because he can see everything and knows everything. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weary and he doesn't change. And for all of us who are going astray, he will work his magic in divine discipline to bring us back. And that's all it's for. It's out of His love. And I'll say it again. I've said it only already three times in this chapter, that in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, we will not bear the fruits of righteousness without His discipline. We will not bear the fruits of righteousness. That's the righteousness that comes from walking in the righteous plan as a righteous one if we don't have divine discipline. Because all of us are going to get it. So God has asked us to learn this way. As it is Christ. You know Him and you will know the way. Because He said, I am the way. Know Him and you will know the way. You know Him and you will know the Father. That's what we've noted He's already prayed for in John 17. So God has asked us to learn this way, and when we do, and that is both hearing and acting upon it. It is both academic and application. It's not just hearing. That is absolutely necessary, but it is applying that to our lives. Again, the Lord said, the one who built his house upon the stone or the rock foundation heard the words and acted upon them. Because I'm not going to really know these things, and I'm not going to really know Him unless I have walked in these things. It's not just intellectual knowledge. That's the beginning, but it must become application by faith, as you've heard by faith. And then we will love the way. We will absolutely love the way. There's not one exception to that, because it's absolutely too beautiful not to love. And of course, that's for believers only. So Galatians 3:12. So the contrary to the fact that in 3:11, he says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Meaning that if you're going to base yourself on the law, you must complete it all. If you're going to say, I'm going to actually practice the law, then you can't actually break any of it. But it's interesting here because Paul states something that is absolutely impossible because everybody broke it. However, all are sinners anyway. So even if someone tried to convince himself that he was keeping the law, he's a fallen creature. And keeping the law doesn't do anything about his sin or correct anything about his coming death. And I do mean spiritual death, which he's in, but I mean the second death, separation from God forever. So it's stated here that law and faith as a means of justification are mutually exclusive. They're on the contrary. And again, this is as a means of justification before God. Nothing I do makes me justified, but faith does make me justified. Faith in Christ as my Savior. So when he says the statement, the law is not of faith, it means that the two principles of law and of faith as a means of justification are mutually exclusive of one another. They are absolutely opposites. They're diametrically opposed. And so what he quotes here is Leviticus 18:5. He also quotes this in Romans 10:5 as a statement that could never be done. It just can't be done. And so why does God state this? Again, as the Lord said to the Pharisees and scribes as they were questioning him in John chapter 5. He says, you look into your law and you think by looking into those words in the scriptures that you have eternal life. But he said, the scriptures speak of me. They all lead to me, but you're unwilling to come to me. And because you're unwilling to come to me, unwilling to believe in me, you don't have life. But he said, if you came to me, if you believed in me, you would have life. You look into your law and you think that by them you will find eternal life. In fact, they just absolutely cannot. And of course, this is impossible. If there was a man who could keep the whole law, let's have a scenario. Let's think of Adam. There's only one perfect, outside of Jesus Christ, who is unique as the God-man, the only begotten Son. We have Adam in the garden. Perfect. Not a sinner. Absolutely created perfect. What if God gave him the Mosaic Law and said, do this? And Adam was like, okay, I'll do it. And then Adam went ahead and did all the law. And he, year after year, he did everything that was required in the law. Is Adam righteous? We could say that Adam, in a way, is righteous because he has kept a righteous way. But his righteousness is of himself. It's not God's. There's a huge difference there. Say, Adam, you're perfect. Yes, I am. You have kept all God's commands. Yes, I have. Does he have the righteousness of God within him? No, because he has done it himself. He has a creature righteousness. Now, you fast forward to now fallen. And of course, Adam did what he was supposed to do. He offered the animal sacrifice as his son Abel did, which was what? A blood sacrifice. On the altar between the two cherubim on that God's altar at the east gate to the garden. Now, fast forward. Now we have these fallen creatures who even if a perfect man could keep it perfectly, he would still not have God's righteousness. Now we have fallen creatures who are attempting to keep the law and saying that they're righteous. It's pitiful. It's far, far more pitiful. How much more pitiful is the fallen creature attempting to keep a system of laws, not the Mosaic law, any law, to be righteous before God? This is not the righteousness of God, which now is imputed to sinners who have faith because of the work of Christ. God has imputed his very own righteousness, given his own righteousness to us when we believed. And we're all rebels, absolute law-breaking rebels. And when we believed in Christ, he imputed his very righteousness to us. Nothing we worked for, nothing that we could ever take credit for. You know, a perfect Adam could say, look how I'm doing this. I'm doing this great. I'm doing this wonderful. It's his own righteousness. So if we found some magical way to keep all the commands of the New Testament, apart from our understanding of his plan and his ways, and apart from the power of God the Holy Spirit, it would not be a function of God's righteousness, but our own. If we found a way, we said, and of course, this is impossible. What Leviticus 18:5 that Paul quotes in Genesis 3:12 is impossible. It says, he who practices them shall live by them. That means all of them. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law. That means they're all cursed. And so Christ, and you know, there's something here that when he was Saul, before he was a believer, Saul of Tarsus, and a lot of his contemporaries. And Saul was a Pharisee and had a lot of contemporaries. He was in the school of Gamaliel, which is a famous school in Jerusalem. He spent a lot of time there learning the Mosaic Law, and he became a Pharisee, a great Pharisee. And he had a lot of friends, obviously, who were in that same profession. And if any of them, he would have heard of Christ. Obviously, he did because he persecuted the church. If any of them would have even remotely thought to themselves that maybe this Jesus guy is the Messiah, maybe he is. What would have completely annulled that for them is that he was nailed to a cross. Why? Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It says cursed of God is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's in Deuteronomy. And so they said, well, whatever he did, I heard about the miracles, I heard about all his teachings, sounded great, but he became a curse. There's no way the Messiah can become a curse. And yet Paul, when he becomes Paul, actually realizes that that curse was not a curse from God, but it was a curse from us. He became in our stead the curse that was incurred by our breaking the law. And so this was something that, of course, they hadn't thought of before. It was only through faith in Christ that they would have seen such a thing, to actually say that that is why it is right. And so, therefore, what Christ did was take our curse upon himself. Without becoming a sinner, without being accursed himself, he was judged for the sins of the world. And so because of that, we have we are not under any law. If we attempted to go after the things or the commands of the New Testament by our own way, by our own will, then we are not operating in the righteousness of God. We're trying to do it in our flesh. I'm trying to love. And say, well, forget the Mosaic Law. I'm trying to love. You know, love one another as I have loved you, Christ said. I'm going to try that without the Spirit, without the wealth of doctrine in my soul, without the function of God the Holy Spirit in my life, in my heart, without the filling of the Spirit. That's me trying to do it. And whether I'm convincing myself that I'm doing it or not, it is of the flesh. So again, it's no commands are going to actually make anybody righteous. If we try to function in God's righteousness without His power, then that's our righteousness, not His. And that's the righteousness of a fallen creature. And that is pitiful stuff. So as I said, the magic trick doesn't exist for anybody. Such a righteousness does not exist no matter what definitions the world gives it. There's no such thing. No one can fulfill the law. No one can fulfill any laws. It is only by means of God and His power that we can do any of this. So I say, you know, I'm walking in love. I'm in the sphere of love. God gave you that. You made a choice to do it. You made a choice to learn it. You made a choice to depend on God the Holy Spirit to empower you and guide you and teach you in its way. I made the choice from my new creature. But that's all God all the way. And so, I mean, I'm not dissociated. I don't become a robot. I don't become like a puppet in His hands and I lose my consciousness. I don't. I am intelligently making choices towards these virtues in this righteous plan that He's given me, that I'm qualified to walk in now as a new creature and is completely dependent upon Him, not myself. So as we noted, and again from John 5, where He said, within the words of the law, that was to lead you to me. He said to the Pharisees, the law was given so Israel would be led to Christ, to their need for a Savior. And then the commands of the law would have been seen in a completely different light. Now, what if you lived during the dispensation of Israel and you did become a believer? You know, you walked into that tabernacle, you laid down that animal. As soon as the priest cut its throat, you said, you know what? That depicts the coming Messiah. And I believe that. What I have come to a faith in is the fact that coming in the future, someone would completely pay for all my sin. And therefore, not on the basis of keeping the law am I delivered and not judged and pronounced righteous, but by means of faith I am. That's a gift from God. Now, are you absolved from the Mosaic Law at this time? No, you're still under it. However, your view of it would completely change, wouldn't it? I know before God I'm completely justified. Now I look at the Mosaic Law as God's will for the nation of Israel and the people in it. Actually, all the festivals and feasts, the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, all of it, Pentecost, I now see that they're all pointing to the one who has delivered me. Then they become a source of great joy and not a burden. And nor a system of works and the fact that, boy, I better get this all right or God's not going to accept me. Because you could get it all right and He's still not going to accept you. You can only be accepted through the blood sacrifice. Now, this brings us back to the number one command in the law, which is, asked of our Lord, Matthew 22:37-40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. All of it depends on what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. With all your mind. Now, how could you do that if you thought that you were the source of your own deliverance through your keeping of the law? You wouldn't. However, if you came to the understanding that the blood sacrifice depicted the coming Messiah and that He it was him and faith in him that actually delivered you and justified you before God, then you would love him. And you would love him more as this what this is, the understanding of it became more and more of a reality as you matured in your faith. You would. Now this is the key. This is great. If I know that he has delivered me from all my sin and has given me eternal life and I will live with him forever, I'm back in the Old Testament now. Do I have to be concerned that God won't give me food, shelter, things I need to live? That he won't, take care of my needs? Do I have to hoard things because I might lose them? Well, if he delivered me from my sin, why wouldn't he supply me with everything else? And that is all in the Mosaic Law. Right? It's over and over again in the Mosaic Law. Written by the prophets, written by the writers, how God would bless his people if they just walked in faith in him. He said it to the children in the wilderness. Just believe in me. I'll take care of everything. And if you know everything is so taken care of, couldn't you now turn around and give to your neighbor? Couldn't you now turn around and love your neighbor and actually be, as what this love means, kind, gentle, gracious, just, fair, which, by the way, all of those commands we find in the New Testament as well. We have enough time, I'll show them to you. Because why? Well, I know that God's going to take care of me. So what does that mean? That means that I don't have to hoard. Why do people not want to give? Ooh, I may lose. People hoard. People want to keep. They say, well, I won't get what I need and I want if I give my time. I need my time. If I give my treasure, my time, my talent. But you see, when you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind, you know you're fully taken care of. And you can step out in faith toward your neighbor. And see, the whole law is fulfilled in this. Repeated by Paul, Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One word, love. For us in the church age, the commands are different. They are, obviously. Some of them are the same. I'm not going to say all of them are, but the plan is different. You know, the plan to walk by means of the Spirit, the fullness of doctrine, the position that we have, and, the love that God has given us is new. It's the love of Christ now. And that's why he says, a new commandment I give you. For us in the church age, the commands are many of them different. And who we are in position is miles apart from what Old Testament saints were. But the fact of the love of God as the ways or means of fulfilling our law, which what is our law now? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is a law because it is righteous. It has boundaries. It has commands. It has yes, do's, and it has no, don'ts. But it is a life of the Spirit, right? It's a law of the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, empowering me, guiding me, teaching me in the ways of this way. And it is life. The law of the Spirit of life. Now Christ said, I'm the way, I'm the life, I'm the truth. John 14:6. And so the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus meaning who I am and my position, and therefore by means of that position, I have the way and I have the life. But the way and the life cannot be walked in without the Spirit. Right? So it's different. But yet, we're commanded to keep it. And that's why I say, you know, we're hearers of the Word of God. After you've heard enough, and I say don't, because I've known some people, I've done it myself. Let's just say I've done it myself. I say, well, I'm not going to really do anything until I get more mature. And it was secretly in my mind a justification to not act upon the things that I was told to do by him and his word. I said, you know, I'm just not mature enough yet. You know, I'm a baby believer here, so I'm not going to do it. And it's better to attempt virtue and then find out if you're not as mature as you thought you were than to not do anything and just sit on your hands. As you hear the word and you act upon it, all I'm talking about is not works or service. I'm talking about just application. Application of the truth in your life. You see, because and where's this going to come from? Well, isn't it interesting that it's quite the same? In John 14:15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, this is the greatest commandment. You know, if you did that, the Mosaic Law wouldn't be such a burden. You would do it with joy. And God condemned them for this. He said it in Deuteronomy. He says, you're doing all the things that I've asked you to do, but I have this against you. You're not doing it with joy in your hearts. You're just going through the motions. Because you don't even know what it means. You're taking it as a ritual, even though it had so much ritual in it. But those rituals had a meaning that they were to know and rejoice in, and yet they weren't. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Meno, Greek word meaning to remain in. Here he would say, now if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you keep my commands, you will be in the sphere of my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Doesn't mean we don't break them. We do. We're sinners. But it's an attitude. It's a motivation to say that this I am made righteous. I'm a new creature in Christ. And God has given me the game, the way. And I am perfectly qualified to walk in that way. And, you know, when am I going to love the way? When I love Him. Because He is the way. See, it's like that commutative property. A equals B, B equals C, A equals C. I was going to throw in a little algebra for you. I don't work to... Now, where does love come from? Do I work to love? It doesn't make any sense, not even in the natural realm. I don't work to love. I'm regenerated, and the epitome of love, who is Jesus Christ, indwells me. He lives in me. Faith in the Word and faith in the Spirit brings me to the maturity, completeness, or fullness of His love. As I progress towards that fullness of maturity, I see more and more of God's ways. I love more and more of God's ways. God's order. I love. You learn to love God's order of things. You learn to love God's direction because you see it. You learn to love God's purpose because you see it. And therefore you love God's righteousness. Blessed are you who thirst and hunger for righteousness. So the more I mature through the teaching, leading, and empowering of God the Holy Spirit, the more I will fully love God's righteousness, which again is God's way, God's order, God's direction, God's will. God's righteousness is what God deems right. And since we are not the creatures of the Old Testament, but we are new creatures in Christ, our way is not the Mosaic Law. Not anymore. Our way is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, since righteousness is God, God is righteous, loving righteousness is loving Him, and vice versa. And this brings to another side point. I mean, again, I'm not going to do what I don't love to do eventually. And really, if it's going to be something of a way of a lifestyle that I follow, yeah, there's certain that I can do things that I don't love to do, and I'll make myself do them. But how do you do those things? Things that you don't love to do. Like if you've ever had a bad job, everybody's had a bad job. I've had several of them. What are you looking for in the bad job? The clock. Right? When is it over? Then I can get back to life. And that's how we do things that we don't love. That's why people love rituals when they don't love the plan of God. They have a facade or a shroud of godliness, but it has no power, as Paul wrote in Timothy. They hold to a form of godliness. And what's that form? It's just an outward show of it to kind of make themselves feel better and to put on a show for others. But what they're doing when they have that kind of religion, if you will, is they're going through the motions to get it done. Why do I go to church? To get it over with. Right? I can't go to church without getting it over with. Something made sense there to me for a second. Right? I just got to get it done. I mean, this is how I grew up as a Catholic. I mean, get to church, get to Mass on Sunday, get it over with. And we all knew the shortest Mass. You know, the one that was over with, because the afternoon one, the morning one on Sunday, the first one, like the 9 a.m. or 10 a.m., that was the longest one. So you avoided that one like the plague. Even though my parents were going, I just kind of made myself scarce. And the last one was at 5 o'clock on Sunday night. And at least we go to that one. I mean, it's the last one. Hopefully you wouldn't get caught bunking, but if you didn't and you had to go, at least it was only like 40 minutes. And it was over. And I could say, over, done. That's how people do things that they don't love. And a Christian who doesn't learn to love the way will kind of be like this with the New Testament plan. But when you mature in the ways of God, by means of God, the Holy Spirit, I should say, you'll come to fully love this way. And then it doesn't become something you want over with. It's something that you want never to stop. Right? It's something that you just want to be in. And when you find yourself not in it, you're like, ugh, this needs to stop. Right? You start loving this way. You start hating the world's way. When you find, because as sinners, we're going to find ourselves in the world's way. That we want to stop. And therein comes confession or acknowledgement and repent, change my mind. Let's get back to the way. Let's get back to doing what is right. And why can I do what is right? Because God made me righteous. Now, we often talk of God as being righteous, as we should, because He is. But we sometimes think of that as, why does God always do the right thing? He has no choice. Right? And it kind of minimizes it, although that is very true. God cannot sin, He cannot lie, He cannot do what is unrighteous. But the Bible says that He loves righteousness in the Psalms. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous and He loves righteousness. Now the Jehovah Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a person. And it says they love. It means they're motivated. They love it. They go for it. They're after it. They plan towards it. They are it. I shouldn't say towards it, but in it. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Now, what that means is face to face. That means fellowship, communion. Right? And the upright is meaning those who also love His righteousness. Now look, if the Lord loves righteousness, and of course Jesus Christ in His humanity is this same God in the flesh, Son of God, if He loves righteousness, if we're going to be conformed to His image, and that's what we're predestined to be, wouldn't we love righteousness too? And of course we would. And therefore righteousness wouldn't be a, geez, I need to get this done kind of thing. It would be something that you love. But of course you got to see it. You got to understand it. You got to see it for what it is. And the very first step is to get tremendous confidence and faith in who you are in Christ, your position. Psalm 33:5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord, which means a loving graciousness. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Psalm 33:5. He loves righteousness and justice. So as we grow in conformity to our Lord, we will not attempt to live sanctified or righteous only because we should, but because we love to. There's a whole different motivation there. Again, as we grow in conformity to our Lord, we will not attempt to live sanctified or righteous only because we should, but because we love to. It becomes our greatest love, because He is our greatest love. I am the way. What did He say to His disciples? Pick up your cross and follow me. That means walk in the way that I've provided for you. My way was the cross. You also have a burden to bear, as my witness is. There is a plan for your life. Now, the next part, and it's perfectly out of time here, is that we now turn to what was a stumbling block to the Jews, which was the fact that even if, again, if they entertained Jesus as maybe being the Messiah, the fact that he hung on a cross or hung on a tree, which is now in verse 13, would have made him accursed. And they just didn't understand. What's great here is the one who's writing this, and by the way, he alters the verse just a little bit from his quote from the Old Testament. He quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21:23, and he changes one little part of it. And it shows Paul changed it on purpose because he understood. Before, when he was a Pharisee, he thought everybody who hung on a tree would be accursed of God. God cursed them. But what he and others didn't understand is that the coming Messiah would also be a curse, but not of God, on behalf of all the other lawbreakers, which is all of us. And so Saul of Tarsus completely rejected Jesus. I'm sure this is one of the main reasons. After his conversion on the road to Damascus, actually fully understands why Christ had to hang on that cross and what it gave to all of us and, of course, to him. And so it is based on him. And it was, therefore, we're no longer under the curse of the law. We're no longer under any curses at all. Because it says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The actual quote is, cursed of God is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took the of God part out because he recognized what this was. This was a unique, unique death. And Paul understands that. And so because of that unique death, obviously, we're given all that he has, all that we can say are these tremendous benefits to us. And that includes Christ's joy. The fullness of his joy is a gift. Never, ever, ever think, well, if I'm not going to have his joy, or I don't have his joy because of something I do. The something you do is a symptom of not having the joy. It's not the cause. The cause is either no understanding, not mature enough, or lack of faith, which all three of those would kind of go together. But not mature enough, I wouldn't even say that so much, because I think even a young believer can have something of this joy, just by understanding that they're saved forever. But the fullness of it is really a fullness to maturity, of a fullness of maturity. And it is not because of something you do. The something you do, the sin, the evil, whatever it is that is causing misery in a person's life, is the symptom. It's not the cause. There's something causing that. And the cause is what they don't know and they don't believe. And that's why this joy is of faith. It's of faith. It's not of works. Lest any man should boast, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten us in this subject. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.